district. Please come in to hear this independent Baptist pastor teach and preach about Messiah. You just don't know how unusual this is. And so when I leave here, we're taking a week's vacation, and when I get back that week, we have a lunch scheduled for the three of us. I want you to pray about that. And I began to think, I wonder if he got a hold of this track. With 60,000 and see, it could be that and I don't know his name, Michelle could look it up if we had his name, if we actually sent him one, but what if one of the members of his congregation got it and gave it to him? What would prompt him to suddenly start doing a study about Messiah? It could be this guy. And so we just don't know whose hands this is getting into. We just don't know what God can do with it. So it's a vital effort. Keep that in your prayers. And if you're interested in helping us, don't forget to sign up. Okay, we have three different messages that are on DVD. They have a visual, and one of them is Christ in the Passover. I set the table up for Passover, go through every aspect of the Passover feast, and I show you Jesus from his virgin birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his second coming, millennial kingdom reign. I show you where Jesus lifts from that table and gave us what we know to be the Lord's Supper. And by the way, in this, when I get to that portion of it, is the marriage custom that I did this morning in that message. So if I already had somebody ask me if I had that on, and it's in this DVD, I use it wherever I can. it's a powerful witness to Jewish people. And if you do have a Jewish friend and can get them to watch this with you, I promise you don't have to worry about how to get that discussion started. This will do it. My testimony message, none other name. Pastor said, you preaching this one? And that's the prophecy conference, so he has to have me back. See how that works? So, none other name, and people think Jewish people are saved by the name of Abraham because of the Abrahamic covenant. I told you why that's not true. People think Jewish people are saved by the name of Moses, by keeping the law. I told you why that doesn't work. So how'd you get saved? By the name of Jesus. And then I go into all the details, how I got saved, my four sisters got saved, my mother finally got saved, my mother's parents, Russian immigrants in the middle 80s, having come to this country around 1917, they disowned us for like 10 years. They came back, started visiting. They wound up getting saved. My father, however, and his side of the family, my father, Bat Sheva, which is the mourning ritual that a Jewish person observes when a loved one dies, grieved me as dead, never spoke to me again. So you just need to know why it's so difficult to witness to that Jewish person. He's fighting a lot of battles you're just not aware of. Israel's title deed. I use a PowerPoint with a thick map of the Middle East. I show you history, geography, current events, prophecy surrounding the land God gave to Israel. I culminate this message showing you what's going on currently in Israel for the rebuilding of the temple. And as we said this morning, that temple is the Tribulation Day temple. And if we're that close to it being a reality, how much closer to the rapture do we have to be? So those are on DVD because they have a visual. And then I have these on just audio CD. It was a box where David longed to bring the Ark of God home to Jerusalem. They hadn't had it in all the years of the reign of Saul. It was taken in battle by the Philistines. They got their heads together, came up with their plan, left God completely out of the equation, and Uzzah paid the ultimate price. Why did God judge Uzzah so harshly? Simple. They were acting like the Philistines, not like the people of God. And I correlate this to the church in our generation. A lot of celebrating going on. But in so many cases, God's not even part of the discussion. And I'm not sure God's any better pleased than he was with this crowd here. Bookends to observances that bookend the high holy days, those three that come in the fall of the year. You'll hear more about that in just a little bit. Trumpets, Atonement, Tabernacles. The early one is the most mournful day of the year for Jewish people. It is the day that both temples were destroyed on the same day over 600 years apart and the Jewish people exiled. The latter one coming after the high holy days is a joyful celebration. And Simchat Torah. Celebrate Torah. Celebrate the Word of God. And I go on and show how we in the church, really we don't understand the concept of celebrating the Scriptures. And we need to come back to that and make it the focal point and the center piece of our lives. And learn how to cherish it, study it, live it 24/7. So it's a great encouragement. Shema Israel. We talked a lot about that in the first hour this morning. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. This is the first thing all Jewish boys and girls learn to pray, and they pray it every time they come to synagogue the rest of their life. And it starts out, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one Lord." And then it goes on that because there's one Lord, we're to love him with all our heart, our soul, our might. We're to bind his words in our heart. We're to teach them diligently to our household. And that's what this is. So I'm sure that you can see these will be a blessing to you. It helps us. We put the proceeds back into our ministry. So it's a win-win for everybody. So I hope that you'll take advantage of these resources. And that's just something that will help you to understand that Jewish person and give you a path of understanding and witnessing for that Jewish person that you'll come in contact with. Okay, what I want to deal with tonight is what I call a biblical timeline. When I was in Bible college, way back in another lifetime, when I was in Bible college, the president of the school would often pinch hit in some of our classes and teach our classes. But then there was one class we took that he taught the whole semester. And he must have said a lot of wonderful things. The only thing I can remember him saying, because he said it every time he stood before, plan your work, work your plan. I want you to see that that's exactly what God has done. God is not just fielding the pitch that was hit to him. God did not wake up this morning and go, "How'd that happen? When did this come about?" It should have occurred to you by now, nothing has ever occurred to God. Okay? Therefore, nothing catches him off guard. And what I want you to see is that not only did God plan his work, and not only is he working methodically through that plan, but he put the plan in the beginning. He laid it out in Leviticus. It's one thing to put it in the book of the Revelation after everything has been said and done. He put it in Leviticus. It's like he laid it out there and said, "Okay, here it is. Now watch me go to work." And we can watch the pages of the Word of God. We can watch through the annals of man's history. We can watch as we open the newspapers and read the headlines and turn on the news, whether radio or television, and we can see this coming to fruition right before our very eyes. And so, in Leviticus, chapter 23, God gives us seven annual feasts. Now, I'm not going to read this chapter to you, and those of you that have read through the Word of God are relieved right now to know that. I admit freely, this is tedious reading when you come to Leviticus. You know, you start out January 1 with all good intentions. You've got your Bible reading schedule. I used to start handing them out in December, hand them out all through the month of December, and then just push my people to start January 1. So you've taken up the challenge, and January 1, you start with Genesis 1, and you're going to read several chapters, however many chapters it tells you out of the Old Testament, however many chapters that schedule tells you out of the New Testament every day. Then by December 31st, you will have checked off every box, and you will have completed reading the entire Word of God this year. And then you get to Leviticus. And you read, and you bang your head on the wall, and you read, and you smack your head on the table. And, you know, I understand this. If Leviticus doesn't derail you, First and Second Chronicles will. It's like the biggest deja vu. You're reading it. Didn't I just read this in First and Second Kings? You know, that's why in Hebrew scriptures, And it's not First and Second Chronicles in the Hebrew Scriptures, it's just Chronicles. They're the last books. And it takes on a whole different focus that way. So, I'm not going to read this chapter, but I will pull the truth and nuggets out. But we begin with these seven annual feasts, and they are not the feasts of Israel. Everybody wants to tell me, but they're the feasts. I have pastors telling me, look, you're saved. You don't need this anymore. They act like these are voodoo. Well, verses 1 and 2, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and saying to them concerning the feast of who? The Lord. If you're saved tonight, that's your Lord. Same Lord that owns you owns these feasts. So it would be well for you to understand these and how they do pertain to your walk before this Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. Now there are seven of them. The first one is Passover. You'll remember Passover, where my people were 430 years in bondage, enslaved to the pagan Pharaoh. Beaten, brutalized, not even ruled at this time by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but by the pagan Pharaoh. Finally, after 430 years of this, they cry out before God and pled for deliverance and wept before him. God decided at this point to deliver them. Now, he chose a pretty odd plan. They were to take a very special lamb, the firstborn male of the flock, without spot or blemish. They were to sacrifice this lamb, apply the blood to the doorpost and to the lintel. They were then to go into that house, and if you've never seen it in these terms, under the blood. Look, that's a very important part of it. They could have taken the lamb. It could have been the proper lamb. They could have sacrificed it just right. They could have applied the blood to the doorpost and the lintel, and if they slept outside that night, they'd have lost their firstborn son. They had to come under the blood. And that's important for us to understand. And so God delivered my people by the shedding of that innocent blood and then coming under that blood of the lamb. We're losing the top of this somehow. And every time I click on it, it's really wake up. I mean, it's just disappearing. So, okay. I think it has to do with the... the size of it. Yeah. But, and there's a few choices. Ah, that's a pretty picture. Okay. So the next one is, the next feast we come to is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast, even in Judaism, has lost its identity. I really don't know much about it. There's not much in the scriptures about it. I have a friend who's a rabbi in Fort Worth. Well, he retired now. And, of course, as is the law, he moved to Florida. But I used to go to his Torah study at his synagogue. That's how we met and developed a friendship. He started coming to my Bible study and bringing several of his people with him. So I asked him one night, six of these annual feasts are very well defined in their observance in Judaism. Not unleavened bread. Why is that? And like, I have no idea. And they don't know what to do with it. On the Jewish calendar, it will just say the second feast of Passover or something like that. And it's not. It's a distinct feast that comes the next night following Passover. But there's a lot of misunderstanding here. So if Judaism lost its focus on this, what chance does the church have of understanding the Feast of Unleavened Bread? And because of that, there are so many people that, pardon me, are living under the misnomer that Jesus was crucified a night early, observed the Passover a night early, and therefore he was crucified on the Feast of Passover. As the Feast of Passover was about to ensue. And that's just not so. Jesus observed Passover when all of Israel observed Passover. The Jewish day starts at sundown, it ends at sundown. And So they went into that upper room as the sun had set. He observed the Last Supper, the Passover feast, and then the feast concludes at midnight. And then they departed and went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He was betrayed. And the next afternoon, he and the other two victims are on the cross. Where the confusion comes in is that when they came to Pilate, remember, as that sun was setting, and they said, "You need to speed this up. It's preparation of the feast. It's unlawful for any man to hang upon the tree during the feast." What feast? Well, no one knows that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is there. So their assumption is the Feast of Passover. So therefore, Jesus must have observed it a night early. Jesus observed it when all of Israel observed Passover. The feast ended at midnight. He's been arrested. He's been tried, battered, and to and fro with these illegal trials, which are supposed to be in the daytime and public, and these were anything but that. And now he's on the cross, and now the sun is about to set, and the feast they're worried about violating now is no longer, not Passover, but it is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's important to understand. Culminating this week, we come to the Feast of First Fruits. The night before First Fruits, which, by the way, this is a harvest festival, but the night before First Fruits, the priests would descend the Temple Mount. They come to a field already selected for this purpose, find some reeds of barley, and go back to the temple. The next night, on the Feast of First Fruits, they'd return to this field. In a very elaborate fashion, they'd harvest those reeds of barley that were bound the night before. They would take that barley corn back to the temple. They would roast it over an open fire on metal pans that were perforated so the fire could reach it. They'd take that roasted barley corn, grind it into a flour, run that flour through a succession of 13 different sieves, each one finer than the one before. They're now left with an extremely fine flour. They take a portion of that flour, mix it with a portion of oil, make a lump, cast that lump on the altar. It rises up a sweet-smelling savor to God. When God honors this first fruit offering, he's not honoring just the first fruit of the harvest, but the entirety of the harvest. Keep this in mind. We'll come back to this in a little bit. 50 days later, you come to the Feast of Pentecost. Penta, 50. It's also called the Feast of Weeks. And once Passover begins and ends, you begin the counting of the Omer. Omer, you're counting the 50 days to the Feast of Pentecost. This is yet another harvest festival. Very interesting thing. When God gave these, he told them when they came into the land that they were to, once they come in the land, begin to observe these seven annual feasts. When they did, the first time they observed the Feast of Pentecost, there was an uproar. There was a rebellion against God and the man of God. And 3,000 souls lost their lives. Interesting figure, isn't it, when you think about Pentecost? Listen, you need to understand. God takes his relationship with his man very personally. Your pastor is a man of God. Now, his wife didn't tell me to mention that. And he's not a man of God because I say so or you say so, but I'm happy to see that at least some of you agree. He's a man of God because God says so. And God takes that very seriously. Now, there are those that say, you know, we don't like that title anymore. We tend not to use that title, and you know, so much anymore. You know, there's been a lot of abuse in ministry that has been very public and on the airwaves, and so, bless God, he's no different than I am. He puts his pants on one leg at a time like I do. Well, yeah, he does. The difference is there's only one person on all the earth that God holds accountable for Liberty Baptist Church in Prescott, Arizona, and he's sitting in the sound booth. And you don't want to get between that. If God has to correct him, he knows where he is and he knows how to do it. You don't want to get involved in that. His wife gets to roll along with that. But you don't have to. You can keep it. You know, it's kind of like, remember when my people were in the wilderness wandering? And Korah got his nose out of joint. And it wasn't enough that he was upset and unsatisfied with the leadership. He had to go and convince a bunch of other people they weren't quite as satisfied as they thought they were. These pictorial directories we like to do in our churches, I think they're like the worst thing we could do. Because when old Joe, who has walked by you every service for 10 years, and won't even give you a holy grunt, would just as soon push you out of the way on his way to his seat, would run you over in the parking lot on his way out, never has said anything to you, and you don't even think he knows your name. Now he's on a mission, and he needs support. And now he's got this book. It tells your name, your wife's name, your kids' names. It tells your address, your email address, your Twitter account, your phone number, your cell phone number. He's got you. And all of a sudden, he's knocking on your door, or he's on your email, or he's on your phone. Don't be flattered by this. He's looking for a chink in your character and trying to exploit it. That's what happened with Korah. Korah gathered up this crowd and it came before Moses. And in today's vernacular, he looked at Moses and said, "Who in the world do you think you are?" God said, "Back up, Moses. I'm going to handle this." God opened up the earth and 250 souls were swallowed up into eternity. By the time the dust settled that day, 14,950 souls went into eternity because they rebelled against God and the man of God. I'm telling you, the problem is God just hadn't opened up the earth recently. And we don't know enough to fear God and tread softly in this arena. So because of that, though, on that first Pentecost, 3,000 lost their lives. That launches us into the gleaning period. Verse 22, very interesting verse. Never, ever understood it. Verse 22, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God." Very interesting verse. Never understood it. I grew up in Detroit, in the asphalt jungle. Know nothing to this day about horticulture. Every year on my tour to Israel, "El, what is this tree? What is this plant? What is..." Don't ask me about this. I have no idea. Ask Susan. She's my guide. She can tell you. Ask me about prophecy, we'll talk all day. I know nothing about this. We couldn't even grow a lawn in Detroit, you know. What did I know? So God had to take me out of the asphalt jungle and put me in more rural settings to understand the Bible, because it's written in such agricultural terms. So the first church I pastored, again, it was Roswell, New Mexico. Anyway. Outside the wall of my church was a farmer's field. Never had a clue what he was doing in that field. One thing I did know, you weren't growing anything without water. They told me when I got there, they said, "Now, we get about 13 inches of rain a year, but you have to be here the day it comes." And I found that to be true. So they irrigate or they don't grow anything. So I never had a clue what he was growing in that field. Never figured it out. But one day I pulled up to the church, and he had obviously harvested his crop, whatever it is he was growing, and stopped irrigating. Because all the foliage that supported the crop had shriveled up, died, and gotten very brittle. And I saw him do something I thought was very peculiar. He connected to the back of his tractor, this trailer that had this very large butane tank on it. On the end of that tank, there was a torch. He ignited that torch and drove up and down every aisle of that, every row of that field, igniting that chaff on fire. When he got to the far corner of his field, he had a pristine field. All he had to do is turn the ground, reseed, start irrigating. He's back in business, and I thought of this verse. That's exactly what God had forbidden them to do. When you harvest your field, do not make clean riddance. Leave the gleanings. Leave the corners untouched. God was making a provision for both Jew and Gentile alike. The Jew, the poor would be the Jewish man, or otherwise could not provide for his household. And dependent on these things, who's a stranger? Every time you see the word stranger in Scripture, it's talking about the Gentiles. You who were one-time strangers, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, had been grafted in together with those natural branches to take part in the root. The root is Jesus. The root of Jesse. Jesus. So, God had made a provision for both Jew and Gentile alike, and he made that provision readily accessible. He said, leave the corners untouched. I mean, just what if the only hope that you had of feeding your family today was to go through this farmer's field, through this cornfield, and go row upon row upon row looking for a ear of corn that he left behind? That'd be a daunting task, wouldn't it? They left the corners untouched. Made it readily accessible. And let me say this. I'm in like 100 churches a year, all across the country. So I always sitting on the front row during the service, and some well-intentioned man would stand and lead in prayer. And every now and then I'll hear one say, thank you, Father, that because the Jews did not want Jesus, because the Jews rejected Jesus, I could have the gospel and get saved. And I want to stand up in the middle of this prayer and turn around and just shout, no! Do you know what that says? This guy never wanted you. You're an afterthought. That says, God let Jesus go to the cross, suffer all that he did, and there he is, risen from the dead, 40 days longer on the earth. Now he's seated at his right hand, still bearing the scars from the price that he had paid. And God's going, why, I never counted on that. They didn't want him. How could they not? How could they reject this? I never saw this coming. But what am I going to do? I can't keep, look, he's still bearing the scars. I can't keep him to an open shame through all of eternity. What am I going to do? I never saw this. Well, there's the Gentiles. Well, I never wanted that bunch. Got to do something, though. Look at the poor guy. Just to let the Gentiles have him. Now, don't you feel all warmed and loved in the heart of God? That is not what happened. Leviticus 23, verse 22 shows you were always part and parcel of God's redemptive plan. You're not an afterthought. You did not get the... And where did we get that notion anyway? Go back and read the first 10 chapters of the book of Acts. And this time, read it with both eyes open. This stuff about the Jews rejected Jesus, therefore the gospel came to the Gentiles, is the most unbiblical thing that I hear in churches. Everybody says it with such great authority. Through the first eight chapters of the book of Acts, anyway, they were having souls saved by the multiplied thousands. And at the height of this receptiveness, God sends Peter to Cornelius. That Roman centurion, that Italian, that Gentile, gave him the gospel. They all got saved. A centurion, he had charge over 100 Roman soldiers. So there they are with their families, and they get saved, and it spreads like wildfire throughout the Gentile populace of the world. That happened at the height of the receptiveness of the Jewish people to the gospel. So where do you come off thinking you only got it because the Jews rejected Jesus? It's not even biblical, folks. And so we see the gleaning period that that this provision God had made for both Jew and Gentile alike during this gleaning period. Now, when it comes to a close, and not until then the next three feasts will ensue. This comes to a close, and we come to the Feast of Trumpets. It's the latter harvest. We don't see the Feast of Trumpets in the New Testament talked about overtly. It's referred to on a couple of occasions. You remember when in John, I think, chapter 5, one day I should look that up. Anyhow, he's at the temple, and it's the day of Pentecost. Okay? Now, later we see Peter standing at that same spot on the day of Pentecost. Not in the upper room, but here on these southern steps where he saw Jesus. Whenever you see that Jesus was at the temple and preaching, he's on those southern steps. That's where the rabbis like to stand as the waves of Jewish pilgrims who came to temple for the holy day would come and go, and they would stand there and preach all day long. So it's at this point at the Feast of Pentecost that Jesus says, "Think ye not, there are 4 months and then cometh the harvest. But I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look upon the fields, for they are white already unto harvest." There's another one of those spots where God had to take me out of the asphalt jungle and put me in rural cities to understand the Word of God. First of all, when he didn't pull that four-month figure out of thin air. He's there at the Feast of Pentecost, which usually is in June. That's the second harvest. The next harvest is the Feast of Trumpets, which comes at the end of September or into October. Okay? So, 4 months later, from June to September or October, 4 months later comes the next harvest. Think ye not there are 4 months and then cometh the harvest. Every Jewish person that heard that instinctively knows he's talking about the Feast of Trumpets. But then he challenges them, look under the fields, they're white already under harvest. So not knowing agriculture and all this, I'm hearing this verse taught and preached all the time, and I'm thinking, okay, so wheat must be white when you harvest. White already under harvest. What color is wheat when you harvest it? Gold. What's happening to the wheat when it turns white? Yeah, it's rotting, it's boiling. Jesus is telling us we have an urgency about our witness, folks. Where'd we get this notion that we have all the time in the world to sit on our back pockets and, you know, one day I'll go over there and tell old Joe about Jesus? One of two things is going to happen to old Joe. Either he's going to die, and if you never told him about Jesus, he winds up in a place called hell. Or the rapture comes, and you're taken, and he's left behind, and winds up standing at the great white throne judgment. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, for I never knew you. Because we won't go and tell him about Jesus. Now look, you lose a harvest of wheat. You can replant, start watering again, and pray for a bumper crop and make up for your loss. If you lose the harvest of a soul, that's an eternal loss that can never be recovered. There's an urgency about our witness. Think ye not, there are 4 months and then cometh the harvest. I say, you look into the fields, they're white already. If the harvest is passing, if we don't do something and find some urgency about our witness, we're going to lose that harvest. And that's a harvest that's an eternal, or a loss that's an eternal loss. Okay, once the Feast of Trumpets is complete, then you have 10 days and you come to the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. These 10 days in between are the most significant days on the Jewish calendar, the days of all, the days of penance. During these 10 days, you're doing everything imaginable to try to convince God he should deal favorably with you where your sin is concerned. On the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. Nobody knows how God will respond to all this activity. So, the Day of Atonement speaks of forgiveness, you could just as easily find God's judgment. And this goes all the way back into the Old Testament era, where the Shekinah glory, that presence of God, dwells with the people. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. And when they camped, and then when the temple was built, he rested there on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Nobody knew how God would respond. Would he honor all the sacrifice? Would he provide their atonement, remain with them another year? Or would he reject the exercise altogether and depart from them? And it was a legitimate fear the children of Israel possessed, because we know the day came For that Shekinah glory removed himself from off the mercy seat, there in the Holy of Holies, ascended to the mountaintop, and then to heaven. We know the day came. Ichabod was inscribed over the door of the house of God, which means the glory of the Lord hath departed. We know when Jesus was on this earth, the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem was empty and devoid of the presence and power of this holy God. So it's a legitimate fear that the children of Israel possessed. So during these 10 days, and more earlier times, I guess, not in this century, not in the previous century, but probably in the 1700s, 1800s, as late as that, and maybe it pretty much in Europe, you would see Jewish men allowing themselves to be flogged, beaten with canes, and confess their sin. It was that intense, and you just never had an idea. So while the Day of Atonement spoke of forgiveness, there's also that air of judgment. Once the Day of Atonement was concluded, the priest would stand on the pinnacle of the temple and sound the trumpet. That told everybody in all of Jerusalem that they had 5 days to prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles. Everywhere there was a flat spot in Jerusalem, you see these little booths go up. Little three-sided structures made of sticks and twigs. You'd hang produce from the little ceiling of it, and you would live in it for the 7 days in Israel, 8 days out of Israel, because it always took another day to let everybody know the feast was concluded outside of, if you were outside of Israel. And so here it would be 8 days, and you would live in that thing to commemorate how God tabernacled with his people during the wilderness wandering. And so if I took you to Brooklyn, again, there's huge population, very small land mass. They don't live like you and I do. Very few single-family homes. They live in huge apartment complexes. They take up several city blocks squared, you know. They can be 18, 20 stories tall. You don't have backyard, and you have to put one of these booths up. But you have a fire escape and or a balcony. So you see the sides of these massive buildings just littered with these booths all the way around. When we lived in, when I was a kid growing up in Detroit, at one point we lived in Livonia, a western suburb of Detroit, and my father would build one of these in our backyard and make the pretense of going out there and spending the night in these things for 8 nights. I say the pretense, you got to remember, in Detroit, this is mid to late October. It's snowing already. And I don't remember my dad being the outdoorsy type. And besides, after 40 years in the wilderness, Jews don't camp. So I think he made the pretense he'd go out there like he's going to spend the night in this thing. And once the kids went to bed, he snuck back in the house and got up and out before we got up the next morning, because I just don't see him doing that. So you have the Feast of Tabernacles, again, where you're commemorating how God tabernacled with his people here on the earth. So you have these seven feasts: Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, the gleaning period, trumpets, atonement, tabernacles. God planned his work. Now watch him work through his plan. On that Feast of Passover, Jesus was on the cross. On that day of Passover, remember, the day starts at sundown, ends at sundown. While the feast concluded at midnight, the next afternoon he's on the cross. And they did come to Pilate, and he speed it up, so they broke the legs of the victims on the cross. Once they broke the legs of the victims, they would suffocate and die. They could no longer push up on that nail in his feet and pull up on the nails in their hands, take the weight off their lungs so they could breathe. So they would do this. They got to the middle cross, and Jesus had already commended the Spirit to the Father, had hung his head, had given up the ghost, and they did not break his legs. This is one of the criticisms why it is that Jesus could not have bled and died on the cross, because it happened too quickly. It generally takes 36 to 72 hours for a victim to die on the cross. That's why they broke the legs, but they found Jesus was already dead. They did not break his legs. And I've got to tell you how thrilled I am God includes that little tidbit, because if there's any question that they've broken Jesus' legs, the critics want to tell us, look, in order for Jesus to be our Passover, to be our atonement, it was necessary he fulfilled the type of the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament, which means he had to bleed and die, not suffocate and die. And if there's any question that they may have broken his legs, they say, see, he failed, and we have no Savior, and they'd be right. But thank God, just as the prophets are praying, that a bone in his body was broken. Huge. And those little things in Scripture, look them up and search them out. They're telling a big story. And don't pass them by that. I don't say don't pass over them that quickly. And so they, but that was still on the day of Passover. And then they, Joseph of Arimathea then and Nicodemus came and they begged the body of Jesus from the cross. And by the way, so that's his death on Passover. They begged the body of Jesus from the cross and they prepare him for burial. The Bible says after the manner of the Jews. So what does that look like? This is such a gesture of love and an act of worship. This is a sickening sight to even look upon, much less handle with your hands. Isaiah tells us his visage was marred more than any man, such that we could tell that he was neither man nor beast. And still, in the very hands-on way, the first thing they did, they cleansed his body of all of his wounds. That's a gesture of love. Then they anointed that body with about 100 pounds of ointment, wrapped him in white linen. That's an act of worship. Laid him in that borrowed tomb, and they got him in that tomb as the sun was setting here on, and the feast of unleavened bread was about to ensue. Oh, by the way, with Jesus' death, we have him delivering us from our bondage to sin by our coming under the blood. I guess if I would just use this, I'd miss my point. Look, again, it's important that we come under the blood. Just because Jesus died on the cross to purchase salvation doesn't mean everybody is saved. It's an individual decision, and you have to come under the blood. And you have to do it for yourself. I can't do it for you. I would, but I can't. Okay, so you have then his burial on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What's so important? Why is it that there was an urgency to beg his body from the cross? Those bodies of those victims on those crosses, they belong to Rome at this point. And Rome would often leave them on the cross as a warning. This could happen to you. This could be you the next time. And they would leave him there till the scavenger birds and animals picked the bones clean. That was not going to happen, my Savior. So they were successful and prepared him for burial and laid him in that borrowed tomb. And then we get to the Feast of First Fruits, and we have the resurrection, where I told you all about what they would do the night before first fruits, and then coming back and harvesting those leaves of barley. And then when God honored the first fruit offering, he was honoring the entirety of the harvest. So watch Jesus on resurrection morning. He will not allow Mary to touch him. I can see him doing this, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father which is in heaven. He could not allow Mary, having sinful hands, to touch him, and in that risk taking the sacrifice before he'd had the opportunity to ascend to the Father, transgress that veil, enter that holy of holies, that throne room of God in heaven, and play the role of the high priest on our behalf, present the blood of his sacrifice upon that mercy seat. It's one thing for sacrifice to have been made, whole another issue for it to be acceptable before our holy and righteous God. Ask Cain how this works. A week later, he's challenging Thomas to touch him. So why is it okay now? Obviously, in that week that ensued, he had ascended to the Father. He had played the role of the high priest on our behalf. Now there's no risk of claiming the sacrifice. But what I need you to see is that when God honors Jesus as the first fruit of the resurrection, not honoring just Jesus, but the entirety of the resurrection. Folks, that's out. This is where our hope comes. If he's the first fruit, that means there's much more fruit that will follow. And you just can't get something as deeply spiritual as that by insisting on representing it in something as pagan as an Easter egg. You want to keep my people confused about the gospel, you keep representing bunny rabbits laying eggs. They'll never catch on to that one. Besides which, you notice I didn't say Easter. The word Easter appears but one time in all the Word of God. It's in the book of Acts. It's a direct reference to the pagan Babylonian goddess of fertility whose name is Ishtar. Easter is a derivation of the name Ishtar. Spring is the fertile season. The fertile symbol is the egg, the fertile animal, the bunny rabbit. So this is where all that comes from, and you're just perpetuating that myth and those pagan ideas. It's the resurrection, and we need to understand the difference and know that, and stop perpetuating this little bit of paganism that was so comfortable. That brought us then to Pentecost, and not the birth of the church, the empowering of the church. Everybody wants to say the birth of the church at Pentecost. Really? Acts chapter 2, they're no longer in the upper room. Again, I know this because no upper room could hold 3,120 people. No preacher, Jesus included, enjoyed 100% receptiveness to his message. They were on the southern steps. Peter standing there, as I said, like Jesus taught him, like he used to do. Josephus tells us upwards of 3 million men and boys came to temple and left for Pentecost. There he is all day preaching. You know why the sermon isn't recorded? Because it wasn't a sermon. He's like a street preacher that day, just declaring the gospel. As millions of Jewish men and boys waved down by him, some would scoff, some would say some ugly things, they'd stop their ears and hurry on by, some would stop, they'd listen, they'd buy into the message, open their hearts, get saved, they'd walk down to the end of those steps where there's 54 mikvah, the precursor to the baptistry, they would be immersed, they would be baptized, become part of the church, and go on their way. And in verse 41 it says they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You can't add to something that doesn't exist. And the Greek tense there says, really, they were adhered to the church. You can't adhere to something that isn't there. And so, besides, Jesus said he would build his church. He was responsible for starting his church. And you go into Matthew's gospel, and they're already dealing with church discipline. How do you have church discipline if you don't have a church? So, you know, when did it start? We don't know. I know it started before Jesus went to the cross. And so this is not the birth of the church, it's the empowering of the church. And that's very important to understand. Something happened on this day of Pentecost that hadn't happened prior to that is true every day since. Now, I hear preachers on the radio clamoring, "Oh Lord, how we need another Pentecost." I go, "Okay, which one?" They act like Acts 2 is the only Pentecost that's ever happened. By the time you get to Acts 2, 1,700 Pentecosts have come and gone. Since Acts chapter 2, over 2,000 have come and gone. So which do we need a little more of? A little specificity, maybe. Like we had last year? Like 100 years? Come on. This is an annual festival. And so, prior to this day, the Holy Spirit never inhabited anybody. He would come upon, but he never indwelled. From Acts chapter 2, and for every soul since then, until Jesus comes again, until the rapture, every soul that is saved, the moment that they get saved, they're instantly inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God. That's an important distinction. That's what separates us from the Old Testament saints. That's why we're called the bride of Christ and they are not. We have what they never had. And we have the Holy Spirit of God inhabiting us. He leads us. He guides us in all truth. He comforts us. Can I say this? I am so glad that we've kind of gone through this thing. We went for a few years where angels were the big thing. Why do I need an angel if I have the Holy Spirit of God right here? What can an angel do for me that the Holy Spirit of God can't? You see how clever the devil is? He took the focus off of God himself and put it on a created being. Like God was incapable of caring for us. We needed this created being to do it. And you know what? If a created being could take care of me, it's one step away from saying, "I don't even need that, I can take care of myself." And God is completely out of the equation. They were selling in the Christian bookstores angels. It was this close to idolatry, folks. And preachers and pulpits just for months focusing on angels. I am so glad we moved past that. We have what the Old Testament saints didn't have. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We have Jesus Christ who's taken residence in our heart and soul. Why do we need something else? You know, our faith, our trust, our allegiance needs to be to our Lord God and Savior, and His Holy Spirit that indwells us. Okay, so we have the empowering of the church, and again, on this first Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 saved, the first one, 3,000 lost. Interesting figure. That launches us into the gleaning period. Call it what you want, age of grace, church age, time of the Gentiles. I kind of like time of the Gentiles, because when you focus it on that, then you understand why this the church does not belong in the tribulation. The tribulation is a seven-year period where you've gone back to the Old Testament economy. It's the 70th week of Daniel. And God is picking up where He left off with Israel, and so there's no parenthetical period between the 69th and 70th week, as if there's no church age or time of the Gentiles. And He's arresting Israel and bringing her back into under His direct control and making her a theocracy again. And so it has nothing to do with the church, which has predominantly become a Gentile institution. So we have this age of grace, the church age. When it comes to a close, and not until then, and I think we are right here, the trumpet is about to sound. But once this gleaning period, this age of grace, the time of the Gentiles, comes to a close, the next three seasons too. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, have all been fulfilled. Death, burial, resurrection, empowering of the church, exactly on these days. We're in the gleaning period. It's about to come to a close. That brings us then to the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement Tabernacles. We have the rapture of the church, followed by us being taken before the Bema Seat judgment of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the sum total of our life is cast into that fire. The things to which we did that brought honor and glory for our Savior are characterized as gold, silver, precious stone. They'll be added as jewel star crown. Don't you get too attached to those crowns. We'll be casting those at Jesus' feet. Some ask me, so why would God have me work for rewards I don't even get to see? Well, I think Paul covers that when he tells us that no flesh should glory in His presence. Unfortunately, there are those, you know, while they're watching, and there are other things of our life cast in that fire too. Those are the things which we did that didn't bring glory to our Savior. Wood, hay, stubble. They're burned away and lost for all of eternity, and there's no reward for this. Now listen, when I usually say this, people's minds run to the sinful, wicked things we still may do once we've been saved. What about that soul that you recently witnessed to? And they got saved. But you spent so much time glorifying yourself that there was no glory for Jesus. See, He's not going to share our spotlight, folks. And in that very scenario, Jesus wants us to don't think that you have a reward in heaven. You have it on earth. And we've squandered it. I just want to, you know, provoke our thinking a little bit. Sadly, the saddest part of this whole passage, He goes on to tell us that in that day, there are those standing there, and it's all wood, hay, and stubble. These will not have done one single thing since being saved that brought honor and glory to the Savior. It's a remarkable concept. You think that gratitude just forces you to do something. Obviously, there are those that will escape it. Now, they're still saved. That passage says it goes by fire. They just escape hell, and that's it. And I find that to be a horrible prospect. And when we desperately need to guard against and I walk before the Lord in this life on this earth. So we have the Bema Seat judgment. Then that leads us then to the millennial kingdom reign, where Jesus then, as we saw this morning, pushes away from the banquet table. Mounts white horse. We who Revelation 19, we who are robed in garments, clean and white. Mount our white horses behind him. We follow our bridegroom out of heaven to this earth. We bind Satan and chains in the bottomless pit, establishes this millennial kingdom, and you and I rule and reign alongside of him 1,000 years. So our Lord tabernacles on this earth 1,000 years with his people there with him. So we have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, the gleaning period, trumpets, atonement, tabernacle. God planned his work, and he's methodically working through his plan. Death, burial, resurrection, empowering of the church, all on these days. The gleaning period. It comes to a close. We have the rapture of the church, the Bema Seat judgment, and the millennial kingdom reign. Now, I will go to the wall that six of these feasts happen exactly on these days. I have to hedge where the Feast of Trumpets is concerned and the rapture. Jesus meddled in this. Jesus gave us a, you know, he threw a wrench in the works. at least said, no man knows the day or the hour. They asked him, when will you bring in your kingdom? It's not for you to know, it's not for me to know, only the Father in heaven knows. But I can't tell you that the Feast of Trumpets, that's when the rapture will take place. Anybody that tells you they know the day the rapture takes place, walk away from them. Stop listening to them. He's going to hurt you in other ways, too. Who am I to say I know more than Jesus claims to know? And that needs to be loud in your ears when you hear somebody claiming that. Remember Harold Camping? You know, after he was wrong the last time, again, people still threw money at him. And he passed away. That's why we don't hear any more of his predictions. We can't know the day or the hour. So I have to, we can know the times and the seasons, but we can't know the day or the hour. So that's why I have to hedge here. But the other six, I'll go to the wall if they happen exactly on these days. Now, there are two things I want you to take away from this. First of all, I get so weary of these people who think that they know so much, looking down their nose at me. Why is it a nice Jewish boy like you doesn't understand? The pre-tribulation rapture of the church is the new kid on the block. It's only been touted in the last 100 years or so. Really? This can't happen. The rapture can't happen until this goes away. Then these events take place. That's a preacher position, folks. And it's in Leviticus. How new is Leviticus? You have to take text upon text, precept upon precept, scripture upon scripture. You can't just yank one verse completely out of context and build your whole system on it. You've got to have the entire counsel of the Word of God come into play. And when you do, and you search your scriptures like that, you'll see tomorrow night, Old and New Testament alike, it's a pre-trib rapture. Most people, when they think of the rapture, only think of New Testament evidence. I'll give some Old Testament. I'll give you the Old Testament tonight. And it's as old as Leviticus, if we will just look at it. The next thing that I want you to know, that take away, and listen, I live in the same world you live in. I know that this is an uncertain world that we live in. I mean, 4 years ago, I'm 63 years old, so when I was 59, we left the ministry we'd been with for 16 and a half years, a global ministry. And I wasn't, nobody gets rich, but we didn't have any wants. We were pretty well taken care of. And I had a nice support base. We were doing fine. My calendar was full, preaching all over the country, had an active ministry. And God says, man, I've been trying to tell you for years, you need to step out on your own and start your own ministry. I've been going to Michelle. We started this 4 years ago. I've been going to Michelle probably almost 10 years before that. Would it be easier for you to book my calendar if I was not with that ministry, this ministry, or with it? She said, oh, without it. I always thought it was easier and better to be part of a larger whole. And then God just kind of got to the place where he just, in 59 years old, we launched out into the deep. And this is not the time you normally do that. At 59 years old, you're feathering your nest, right? And so we launched out into the deep and fall right into the hands of God. And you know what? That's not a bad place to be. And over the, we didn't know if we'd have one dime of support following us. We lost a significant amount, but God's taking care. We didn't know if I'd have one church that would continue to have me, and most all the churches that I preached in stayed with me. And other churches, like yours, opened up to me that probably wouldn't have 5 years ago because of some of the things that other ministry was touting that were different. They were moving in a direction that I really just no longer could go in. So we have seen God from that day month by month by month by month. Do things that we forgot he could do. I've been saved 48 years now. Remember when you first got saved and you were just wowed? I didn't know God could do that. Man, I didn't know he'd be willing to do that. Well, and you're just excited. You're learning all this stuff about God. And then the longer you're saved, you just kind of forget those things because you get to the place where you get to a place in life where your needs are taken care of, and it's almost like you don't need God on a day-to-day basis anymore. And God put us in the place where we needed him on a day-to-day basis. And we're relearning, I forgot to do that. And we're like a couple of kids that just got saved. Just all of God about this God that we're serving. And it's been refreshing. And every month we see God just do things we hadn't seen in a long time. And it's been great to see what God is doing. And just look, this meeting with this rabbi, that's a huge thing. After 21 years, now I have this meeting with this rabbi? Come on. So in God's timing, God, what I'm trying to tell you is we live in the same world you live in. And I know it's uncertain. I know it gets ugly out there. We don't live in an ivory tower. If God can take care of me, can't he take care of you? Am I something different than you are in the sight of God? I don't think so. How do I know that? If God can do all this, if God can lay out his plan and say, watch me go to work, and down through the annals of history, through the pages of the Word of God, and looking at the newspaper and the headlines, we can see God bringing this to fruition, and he's right on track. He hasn't missed a step, and we're coming to the culmination of all this. If God can plan it and work methodically through it, then can't he take care of me? Is this easier than this? And oh, by the way, God challenges us in his word, doesn't he? Look at the fields. Look at the flowers of the fields, how beautifully arrayed they are. They toil not. They labor not. Look at the birds as they fly. Not one falls from the sky that escapes God's notice. Are you not greater than these in the heart of God? And oh, by the way, all of this is all about us. If it weren't for God's intense desire to have us back in his life again, to have that fellowship again that I talked about this morning, this wouldn't exist. There's no reason for all of this to be except us. And that ought to build our faith and give us great hope and help us to realize that there's not anything that we'll face tomorrow that God's not equal to. Let's stand at his bow. You're here tonight. And I hope and pray your soul has been challenged. And I don't know